Hebrews chapter 13, as we continue through this book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Y'all there? You guys must have been sitting waiting, huh? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we can gather into this place and to study your word. And I pray now, Lord, as we have come from different places today, and Lord, in many ways, not only different places physically, but Lord, different places mentally. We've all experienced certain things today. Some of us are rejoicing as we come tonight, because you're just making ways and they're seeing things happen. Others are wondering when something's going to happen and change is going to take place. And Lord, we're all looking to you, and we know that you have for each one of us a plan and a purpose in the present circumstances. And so it's with that in mind, Lord, that we come tonight. And Lord, we want you to open our ears that we might hear. We want you to open our hearts, Lord, that we might heed what is being said. Lord, it's not just for the purpose of understanding what your word means and laying hold of the principles and the teachings intellectually, but it's more than that, Lord. It's a change of life. It's activity, Lord, that we need to be engaged in as your children. Our desire in hearing is that we might heed your word. And so for that reason, Lord, we ask for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit. As you, Lord, give us wisdom, may you apply that wisdom to our walk as your children. And Lord, may you meet each need, each unspoken need, each question, Lord, that we have, Lord. May you meet us with sufficient understanding, Lord, of how it is that we should move ahead, Lord, as your children, and bring you glory, because that's what we were created for. So speak to us now as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time together, as we looked at Hebrews, again, we began the application. Those first 12 chapters deal primarily with doctrine, and that is the foundation for everything that we believe. You see, we need to know what we believe before it can really alter how we behave. Isn't that true? You got to know what you believe in order that you may properly behave. And so Paul is, or the writer, whoever it is, the Holy Spirit, in the first 12 chapters has been setting forth doctrine, again warning these Hebrews not to go back into the old ways and the former days. And then he says now in chapter 13, verse 1, we saw last time together, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So we saw that sustained love is important, not only for one another. As believers, we should care for and love one another. We saw, however, that love, the power to do so, doesn't come from something that we work up on our own. It's not something that we kind of muster up outwardly. It's something that grows out of our hearts, enabled. You see, the ability comes from the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, if Christ isn't dwelling in you, then you are not able to do any of these things that we as Christians are called to do. You see, again, the text, without him, you can do nothing. But through Christ, you can do all things, because he's the one that gives you the strength, you see. He's the one that gives you the ability. The way that we know that we're believers, well, Jesus said it, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples by your what? memorization of Scripture, your understanding of the deep doctrines and theological mysteries of the text? No. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another. You see, that's key. And we saw that last time together, and is to be a sustained love, wasn't it? It's to continue. And it's something that should be consistent for us as believers in the body of Christ. But then we saw last time together as well, not only are we to love one another, but it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly or unknowingly entertained angels. And we talked about the love for those who we don't know. The world needs to see what we say. You see, and that is demonstrated by how we obey God, blessing those that curse us, as I shared Sunday, praying for those that despitefully use us. You see, repaying evil with good, showing people what the love of God looks like in life. And of course, the motivation or the thing that God wants to call to our attention, rather, is that, hey, the angels, you never know. You never know if somebody that you run into might be an angel. We remember Abraham invited a couple of angels in Genesis 17. You can read the story. Asked Sarah to fix dinner. I closed with that last time. She fixed dinner. Come to find out these guys were angels, and they had a serious word about Sodom and Gomorrah and what was going to go down there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham didn't know that initially, but he found out eventually, didn't he? And so he says, care for those that are strange. A lot of strange people around, so you ought to not have too much problem fulfilling that, inside and outside the body of Christ. You're looking at one right now. And it says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Don't forget the prisoners. You know, there are people that are in prison. There are people that are locked up. People, yeah, I'm not saying they didn't do wrong things. They may be justly locked up. So what do we do? Because they did wrong things and they're locked up and they committed crimes and they're doing time, so we just throw them out and cast them off and do nothing? What if God did that? Where would you and I be right now? We'd be forgotten, locked up in prison, uncared for. You see, God is gracious. We need to show the same kind of grace. And this could also refer in this time, because there were those, especially among the Hebrews, the Jews, who were put in prison because they had believed, they expressed their faith in Jesus Christ. We need to be those, I think the underlying theme here is we need to be those who care about others more than ourselves, you see. That's the real issue here. It is so easy for the church to become kind of us four and no more, kind of a holy huddle. And it's so easy for us to make messages and preach messages and single out the passages in Scripture that don't cut across our comfort zone, as I shared with you Sunday morning about fasting. You know, we tend to kind of skip over, oh yeah, that fasting thing. Anyhow, fasting, but there's a lot more stuff. So you kind of skip over the kind of the pick and choose method when it comes to the text. Rather than letting the text speak and then say, okay, you know what, Lord? This is what your word says. This is what I'm going to do. I'm not going to turn a deaf ear to anything that you've spoken. because everything you've spoken, you've spoken because you love me and you want the best for me. So there's good reason for every word that you've spoken. So I don't want to miss anything that you have for me as your child. That should really be our attitudes. God, show me today what you want me to do, where I'm out of line and out of harmony with you. When's the last time you prayed, Lord, I want to open your word today and I want you to convict me and expose, as David prayed, if there be any wicked way in me. I want to see it. I want to know it. I want you to show it to me. And then I want to repent of that, call it what it is, sin. And then I want you to lead me in the way everlasting. You see, that's what it's all about. And so these prisoners here, you know, are in a place, some maybe because they committed crimes, others because, well, they did the right thing. Not our job to determine what they did. That's for judges and juries and the legalities. But for us as believers, we are to what? We're to love them. We're to remember them. Don't forget those that are in prison. Don't forget those that are maybe, you know, some people who are up there in the years and they're not able to get to church. Don't forget those who are in some ways in prison in their bodies, in their homes. We need to remember them. We need to continue in love. That's the exhortation here in this first verse. And so we need to pay attention to that, and we need to do something. Sometimes we'll hear studies like this, and you're going, well, I hope, I'm sure there are certain people that are hearing this is God's call there, that God hasn't called me. Oh, yeah? Or maybe you're saying, well, I'll wait for somebody else to do it. If you're waiting for somebody else, you need wait no longer. You are the somebody else and you need to get busy. You need to get busy. Well, I don't know exactly how to do that. You know, how do I go into the prison and show somebody love? How do I approach this next door neighbor, this person across the street, this senior citizen who, you know, I see struggling getting around? How can I? I mean, I haven't had training. I had a conversation a little while back with a lady that came up to me, great lady, loves Jesus, just wants to be a good witness. And she asked me, Pastor, we need a class on how to witness. And I go, well, that may be helpful. There's certainly some things that we can learn. But you know what the greatest need to have an effective witness is? It's not a class. You know what's lacking? You know why a lot of people honestly aren't sharing Christ, aren't witnessing to people? It's because they don't really love Him. Well, what do you mean by that? What I mean, I've said this before, but I don't want you to forget this. I've yet to meet a young girl who's in love, who has just received an engagement ring, who stood around going, I don't know how to tell anybody about it. How do you approach people and let them know you're engaged? Do you have a class on how to approach people? And just so I don't offend them or anything like that, I don't want to make anybody uptight or angry. How is it that I could possibly tell them? No, you don't need a class, do you? She's in love, the engagement ring goes on, and what happens? Hi. Notice anything? There is no concern. She could care less. Hey, guess what? I'm in love and I'm engaged. I'm going to get married. Here's the promise. There's no class needed. Why? Because love. Love. Just, man, hey, this is it. You know what? You love Jesus. There's no class needed in witnessing. You just go out and tell people, somebody that you're in love with. And if they don't like it, hey, if somebody doesn't like that you're engaged, who cares? I mean, you may love them, you may care for them, but if they're offended by it, they'll get over it. You're not going to, oh, okay, I'll take it off until you get, you know, I'll take this ring off until, so, now are you okay? You don't do that. You see, you just tell them. That's the same thing when it comes to talking about Jesus, man. You know what? Just stop. Man, I'm not sure how to approach people. And again, I'm not saying there aren't things that could help you. But what I'm saying, the main ingredient and the necessity, I was making a decision in my brain, and as it gets old, it gets slower between which word I should use. Either one fits, but the necessity really is love. A passion, a love, a first love. Not just a love, an old, we've been around a while, love. A first love. That's why Jesus approached the church in Ephesus and he says, you know what? You guys got it going on when it comes to Bible doctrine. Awesome. When it comes to hating certain false teachings, great. When it comes to busyness and activities in the body, awesome, wonderful. You are commended in all those things. But there's a huge problem. It's a huge problem. With all that you got going on, the most necessary and the most urgent and the most important thing you've kind of left behind in all of your activity, you forgot to love. You've left that first love. You've left that passion. You've left that excitement. You see that you had when you first met me. Remember how it was back then, Jesus says. Remember? Remember how it was? Oh man, it was great, wasn't it? Remember the first time you prayed and got done with the sinner's prayer and said, in Jesus' name, amen. And you realize your sin is forgiven. That Christ, you see, has done a work in you. He came to live in you. And you had the hope of heaven. Remember that first love. Okay. Now that you got it. Do you remember? Can all of you guys remember? Remember how it was? You weren't afraid to tell anybody about Jesus then. In fact, you thought all your friends would want to hear. Although, when they find out that I'm a Christian, they're going to be excited for me. Of course, you found out otherwise. But just like the engaged girl, you know, maybe some of the ex-boyfriends weren't so excited. But you don't stop. You didn't stop. Remember how it was. Repent from where you're at presently, where you've kind of slipped into any kind of apathy, if you're living there, or any kind of indifference, or any kind of, well, I'm going through the motions. Remember how it was, and then repent and go back and do the first things. What were you doing? I was just believing Jesus, man. I didn't know anywhere near what I know now. I just knew that Jesus loved me and I loved him. And I wasn't afraid to tell anybody, and I was excited to tell everybody I could. Remember how that was? What were you doing? Oh man, I was at church, man. I was out serving the Lord. I was looking for an opportunity to serve and wherever I could. There were no conditions on my service. Lord, whatever you want me to do, man, I'll do. Okay. Return to that. Return to that hunger for the Word, that daily expecting God to reveal himself, opening your Bible with a sense not of, okay, I got to get through this, I got to do this, I committed to this. It's Lord, I love you, I want to know you, and I want to show you. So God, I'm excited about what you want to speak to my heart today. I'm excited, Lord. Just reveal yourself to me. Like David prayed, restore unto me the joy of my salvation and renew a right spirit. You know, the idea of that statement right there speaks to the fact that we can get a wrong spirit, can't we? Doesn't mean we're not Christians. It means that we're not in the right attitude. When John and James in Samaria said, came to Jesus and they said, Jesus said rather to them, hey, how'd it go there in Samaria? You went in and you shared the message that I was here, right? Yeah. And you know what? They rejected you, Lord. So you know what? Let's call down fire on them and toast them. Now, these weren't bad guys necessarily, but definitely they were in the wrong spirit. And that's what Jesus said. You don't realize what spirit you're in. You got the wrong spirit at this point. So restore unto me the joy of my salvation and renew a right spirit, a right heart, a right perspective, the right priorities. Renew those things to me and work in and through me. So that sustained love, that compassion. I mean, have you ever tried to put yourself in somebody else's shoes? Jesus looked on the multitudes and he didn't see them as just a multitude of people that are a problem.
All these hungry people out here, I just taught them at the church and they're all hungry and they want something to eat and we don't have enough food, he told Philip. Where are we going to get food to feed them?
Hoping, I'm sure, that Philip would say, knowing better, of course. Lord, you can do it. Whatever you want, you can do it. We're looking to you. He says, nah, we don't have enough food here. We could never do this. He was right. But Jesus can. He didn't look at these people as problems. He loved these people as his children, you see, wanting to reach out to them. And he saw the multitudes and he was moved to collect money. No, that's not, wait, but the Bible didn't say that. He was moved to gain popularity. No, the Bible didn't say that either. He was moved with compassion. What's that mean? He put himself in their shoes. Do we do that? To the homeless person, to the person that's shut in, to even our children, to our wife, to our husband. Are we trying to put ourselves in their shoes, or do we look at them and go, I don't know, you know what, then if they just get it together, they're more like me. Whole world would be better off. They need to learn, man. They need to step up. You see, that's where the problem is. We don't spend much time, many times, as Jesus said, weep with those that weep, mourn with those that mourn, and rejoice with those that rejoice. What's that mean? Well, that suggests that we need to move into a place of, hey, if I was in their shoes, and try and connect. And if you can't, say, God, give me the ability to see things from their perspective, to feel kind of what they're feeling and what it might be like to be in their shoes. Your children.
Quit being afraid, you little baby.
That doesn't usually do too well to help them, you see. Remember what it was like? Were you ever afraid as a kid of anything?
Yeah, but I wasn't afraid of that.
Were you ever afraid of anything?
Well, yeah. Are you afraid of anything now?
Well, yeah, I still have some issues. Okay, then put yourself in their shoes. And then what would be helpful to you? How has God helped you through some of your fears? And like Father, help them get into their shoes. Try and see things from their perspective. Try and see things from your wife's perspective. I know you're a guy and you don't view things the same way. You don't come at life in many ways the same way. But entering into there, Lord, what is it? How is she feeling it? And then make a study, the Bible says, especially the husbands of your wife, to find out where she's at and how she feels and why she feels and what it is that she feels without becoming defensive and attacking
and saying, well, that's just dumb. I don't know why you feel like that.
That's great for conversation. You know, that really,
when somebody walks up to you and says something, you say, that's just stupid. I don't know why. How can you even think that? What's the matter with your brain?
That engenders, you know, very intimate and opened closeness. Not. And yet, it happens, doesn't it? God help us to be compassionate. And that, of course, is sustained love. That's what God is saying here for us. We need to have that sustained love. The next thing we have here is sexual purity. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now he moves into an area that, well, it's fraught with problems. You see, it's the marriage. It's the sexual relationship. It's definitely come off the tracks in our society. God has given tracks for sexual relationships, and it's a man and a woman in the bond of marriage exclusively. That is God's design for marriage. That is God's desire in marriage. If we are going to have homes that are what God's designed for the home to be, and families that demonstrate and reflect what God's love is and the life and the care for His children, then we need to be those who have homes that have a solid and strong foundation in Christ. I believe one of the most pressing concerns of our day is the breakup of the home in our society. Much of what we see going on by way of problems in this country, racially and otherwise, has to do with the family unit and the breakdown and the destruction that we see. And, no surprise, the enemy is at war. You see, he wants to tear apart your marriage and divide husband against wife and wife against husband, so he can then divide the children. Because one thing about children, if they know that mom and dad aren't on the same page, man, they'll weasel their way in because they're little sinners. And they'll figure out how to get their way, and they'll see that division. And they'll use that division, and then that gets you after one another. Well, I told them they could. Why, hon? They should be able to. And right in front of the kids. We've got a two-headed monster. You see, there's division, there's contention. And the home, you see, there's devastation. Some of us can remember back being raised by moms and dads who set things straight and made sure that there could be no misunderstanding. When it came to what's right and what's wrong, they were on the same page. When it came to the way that the children were to be raised and what it is, the attitudes and all that they should have, they were on the same page. no longer in many homes. You see, back in that day, those homes where that was going on were like anvils forging the character of children and maturing them. But the situation has changed. And the society, we're facing challenges that we never faced previously. President Obama said something I like a couple days ago when he said, the police can't do it all. Parents, guess what? He's right. We can sit there and scream at the criminals. We can sit there and scream at the police. But the bottom line is how is the home? When it comes to raising your children, are you checked in or checked out? Much devastation and destruction is because this marriage is honorable among all in bed, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You see, much of what's going on today is a result of marital infidelity, affair after affair. I mean, it's prominent, it's prevalent in our society, almost to the point to where, hey, nobody expects anybody to be faithful for life anymore. In fact, much of the younger generation is tossing away the idea of marriage and wedding rings because, well, mom and dad haven't done so well, or maybe they're still together, but they're miserable together, not happy together, as the song sang. And they see this misery and unhappiness and this bickering and fighting. And they go, you know what? I don't want that. I don't want to commit to that. I want a marriage. I want a love that lasts. And so this non-committal type of a thing happens, you see, and the extramarital affair as well. You know what? At one time, even when I was a kid, when somebody got divorced or somebody had an affair, guess what? People go, man, that shouldn't happen. They did everything they could to try and do what they could to keep the couple together. Now listen, I'm not saying that sometimes divorce is inevitable. The Bible tells about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen, if the unbeliever departs, let him go. But for two believers in Christ, you see, we need to model, to exemplify what a marriage is to look like. I mean, we can't turn a blind eye to those around us who are two believers. If they're filing for divorce or talking about divorce, what are we supposed to do? What's our role? Man, we are supposed to pray for them and encourage them to stick it out. For our children to stick it out, even if the guy's a louse, in your opinion, pray for him. Because you weren't always so great yourself. Maybe your mother-in-law looked at you, dude, and who the daughter was marrying and goes, oh boy, I'm going to be on my knees. Maybe they weren't that pleased. But guess what? You're still together after all these years, and God's blessed. And so God, you know, He's in the business of redeeming. He's in the business of taking flakes and making them men of faith and women of faith. God is able. And know this. Malachi, it says, God is disappointed with divorce. Is that what it says? Or God, you know, is troubled by divorce. No, that's not what it says. What does it say? God, what's the word? Hates. That's a pretty strong word. Used pretty sparingly, as it should be. But God makes a radical statement there when he says, God hates divorce. He means God hates divorce. So if you've been talking about it, okay? You've been talking about it? If the word is coming up between the two of you, I want you to be on notice right now. If you're both believers, God hates divorce. He still hates divorce. Don't misunderstand. He doesn't hate divorced people. But he hates divorce because he hates what it does to the home, to the children. Because it deteriorates, it destroys the family unit that God designed and desires to see the male and the female and the way they respond so that the children grow up seeing a male and a female and the way they respond and the way they go at it and what a dad's like and what a mom is like and the way they're supposed to behave. And when they see that, they understand then how they are to behave. And they understand the love of God for them, hopefully. You understand the commitment and the consistency. They don't see that you are completely problem-free. Nobody is. And when those kids live with you, you know, the amount of time they do, I'm sure they're going to see some disagreements from time to time. But they need to even see how mom and dad, when they disagree or they have a little argument, that they come together and they pray and they go to Heavenly Father and they ask for forgiveness so they know how to solve the problems. You see, important. Important stuff. God cares about sexual purity because of the way it impacts the family. Sexual purity is important. One man, one woman, married for life. That's God's plan. And it's still honorable. And it is biblical. And if you're living together tonight with somebody that's not your wife, and you're male and female and you're living together, guess what? This is not a good night for you to come. Well, it's a great night, actually, for you to come. In fact, it's a great night for you to come. I'm glad you're here. Because God loves you, He brought you here on this night to hear that you are living in a sinful situation. And God has brought forth this information so that you could know and have revelation as to what God's will is. And it's not for you two to live together. You need to move out from each other and as soon as you possibly can if you're not married. And then you need to go through the premarriage counseling here at the church and get married. You know, that's nothing wrong with marriage. In fact, the world looks at marriage. It's interesting. Their attitude towards marriage increasingly is what? It's not honorable. It's stupid. It's crazy. It's old-fashioned. It's outdated. But God's Word says that's not the case. Marriage is what? It's honorable. And when it comes to sex, guess who made it? God. And that's why He said, yes, the bed is referring. Can I tell you? Can I let you in on a little secret? It's not talking about sleeping. Okay? I think you can get that from the text, right? You don't need to know the Greek and everything to catch that. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. That means sexually anything goes except, you know, things that would hurt each other. You know, you don't want to be abusive to one another. But it says the bed is undefiled. You see, God created sex. He knows how to make it work. You just have to turn it over to Him and do what He says to do. If you want a little instruction on that, read through the Song of Solomon. It's all about that. It says, but, there's a but there, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Those who are having sex outside of marriage are going to have trouble. Because they're not being obedient to God, there will be consequences. Fornication, sex outside of marriage, having sex before you're married. Adultery, sex outside of your marriage. Both are going to create problems and bring judgment down. It's going to bring, those are going to bring consequence. And the warning here is, don't go down that road. You're playing a game. You're playing with fire. A game that can, you're only going to lose. You can't win. There's no way you can win. God knows. Maybe nobody else knows. Maybe your wife doesn't know right now. Your husband doesn't know. And you're playing around. Maybe you haven't, really gone out there yet, but you're dabbling in it, and your heart's out there, and you're entertaining ideas, and you're fantasizing about someone other than your wife or your husband. Fantasy Island is sin. Okay? Just so you know. Your heart and your thoughts need to be for your spouse and your spouse only. Why prostitute them on someone else? Why give, you see, your attention and your tenderness and your thoughtfulness and consideration to someone else who is not your spouse? It's crazy to put any energy there. Use your creativity and your mind to romance, to love on, to care for, to nurture and demonstrate affection to your bride. Your husband. Sexual purity, important. Sustained love. And then he moves into an area that is a fairly large area and not often discussed today. And the reason for it is we all struggle with it. Not only sustained love and sexual purity, but spiritual satisfaction. What's that? It says, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. What is he talking about here? He's talking about a sin that's not often spoken of and very rarely confessed as sin. What is that? Covetousness. Wanting what somebody else has to the point to where you're willing to do anything to get it. And you're just always, never satisfied. You're rarely, I should say, you're temporarily satisfied. As soon as you get that, I've got to have that new thing. I've got to have this. And you do everything in your power, including pulling out the credit card and keep running it up. With the idea that somehow or another, you're going to find satisfaction in that thing. That once you get that, if you only had what this guy had, and that covetousness runs deep. It runs across many lines. Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, husband, ladies. Not covet your neighbor's car or camel. You see, it's a huge topic. And I want to spend a little time on it because as I was reading, I was convicted. And you know me. When I get convicted, I love to pass it around. And maybe when I read this, you go, well, I'm not convicted because I don't have a problem with it. Maybe, but I'm thinking the problem is probably a little bigger than you might think. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to come next week. Yeah, come next week. Wait, what's the date next week? It's the 20th? Okay, I'm good. Okay, I'm leaving on the 21st. I'm flying to Missouri to have a couple of board meetings and teach at Tom Humphrey's church there, Calvary Chapel of Springfield. But I'm leaving on the 21st. So I don't want to let you down. See, I didn't want to like leave you hanging like that and then just, you know, leave you hanging an extended period of time and say, well, I came and you weren't here. You know, so listen, next week, I want to kind of dig into this a little bit. Now, no, don't you not show up, because I don't want to hear about that, because I know he's going to say some stuff that I'm not going to like. But guess what? There's a God who loves you, who wants you to hear what he has to say to you. Because I'll tell you what, a lot of addictions and enslavements and entrapments and debt come as a result of not having control in this area. And I'm going to tell you what it is, and I'm going to tell you how it is that God wants us to get out of that and the perspective that we should have. You won't want to miss that. Okay? Right? You don't want to miss that, do you? Okay, tell your friends and bring them out, okay? All right. They'll love to hear a study on covetousness. The sin of covetousness, I mean, it's a big sin. It's a tough sin to avoid, because we've got media coming at us 100 miles an hour. You need this. You need that. You need this. Wouldn't you like this? Wouldn't you like to be, you know, all of us. Hey, I'd like to lose 20 pounds in 10 minutes. Lose 20 pounds in 10 minutes. Yeah, right. The problem is in our covetousness and desire to look a certain way, we go, okay, whatever's the quick fix. You see, and we get caught up in this kind of lifestyle, and people are in huge amounts of debt because they're stuck. They don't know how to say no. They don't know how to deal with it. They don't know how to look at things to get out of this kind of a mentality. And it's coming at us all the time. And it starts when we're kids. You see the new toy on TV. So we'll dig into that little preview next time together. What it is and how to escape it and how to be. Well, Mick Jagger sang, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. In 1965, the number one song. If you don't know who Mick Jagger is, kids, Rolling Stones, a bunch of old guys now, but at one time they were a pretty big group, and he tried. He just couldn't get no satisfaction. And there's people today that are still, it's still going on. You want to have satisfaction? Come next week and find out how to get it. Let's pray.